Matthew, Jesus speaks very candidly to the scribes and Pharisees and to all the people as well, since he does so openly. The entire multitude is here. This passage does not target only the scribes and Pharisees, however, but highlights many things that God hates. He doesn't hate the scribes and Pharisees, but he hates much of their attitudes and behavior. He loves them as he does all people and desires that they respond to his message with repentance and faith so that they do not perish. It's a holy wake-up call. It's a holy wake-up call for them, and it could be a holy wake-up call for many in our day. These things are also written so that all people can learn from them and avoid these things that God hates and instead pursue the things in which God delights. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about learning from the example of Israel's mistakes in the wilderness to avoid repeating them. These historical records are written for this purpose. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, sorry, we didn't quite get to Matthew 23 yet. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 14, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So we learn what not to do by these examples. It says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." This whole situation is worshiping a God other than the true God. And this is the bottom line. All temptation to disobedience involves putting something or someone before God, and it's a form of idolatry. We're familiar with God's commandment back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." He goes on in Exodus to speak about making images to bow down to, but we know that bowing down to physical objects is not the only form of idolatry. For example, American Idol. You may have heard of that. Idolatry may take many forms: persons, wealth, industry, pastimes. Indeed, there seems to be nothing in creation that cannot become an idol, something put before God in priority in our lives. The Apostle John, also writing to Christians, not pagans, ends his first letter with this. 1 John 5:21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. I don't think we have any scribes or Pharisees with us this morning, but we will try to learn what not to do, how not to conduct our lives from Jesus' teaching to this group. In Matthew 23, then, verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes, to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces than to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Jesus is not speaking directly to the scribes and Pharisees, but they are likely, well, they are in the crowd and listening to him. They've all been gathered questioning and disputing with one another for a couple of days. We saw them testing Jesus in the previous chapter. There are huge crowds as they approach the coming Passover feast, and now much high drama as these encounters between Jesus and the Jewish leaders take place. But Jesus is speaking directly to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes and Pharisees are already very angry with Jesus and have opposed him to the point of seeking to kill him for some time now. These remarks will certainly spark their anger and hatred to new levels. Religious and political violence is in the air, but it has not yet erupted into action. This is a volatile situation, but Jesus cannot be taken until God's timing is fulfilled. Jesus starts by saying that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. The Pharisees might think, hey, this is not a bad start. Jesus is finally giving us our due. But then Jesus shatters that illusion. He tells the people to observe and do what they say as they speak from Moses' writings, but don't do what they do. The text here actually reads that the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in Moses' seat. It's never a good idea to put yourself somewhere where God has not called you. Jesus says, listen to Moses, but don't follow their example. Jesus will soon call them out as hypocrites. The word originates in the Greek theater for one who plays a character. They're playing someone that they are not, wearing a mask to appear to be other than they are. This is an old word for actor, a Greek scholar explains, an interpreter, one who personates another, then to pretend, to feign, to dissemble, to act the hypocrite, to wear a mask. This is the hardest word that Jesus has for any class of people, and he employs it for these pious pretenders who pose as perfect. I think if you're someone who has become aware and has come to know God, there are times when you are aware that you've been acting hypocritically in some way. You know, it's not an uncommon experience even for those who are in the Lord. But at that point, we repent and we confess to the Lord and we begin to do as we should do rather than playing a part of some kind. Jesus referred to hypocritical actions in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. But he spoke of hypocrisy in giving, praying, and fasting and did not name a group. It would have been simple, however, from those actions described to discern of whom he was speaking. Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites in chapter 15 of Matthew, and the Pharisees and Sadducees in chapter 16. And his most recent use of the term was of the Pharisees' disciples, along with Herodians, in the question of paying taxes in chapter 22. This is the most extensive exposure of the scribes and Pharisees in his ministry. He's not holding back. His aim is to shake them from their complacency and their pride and self-righteousness. They say and do not do is the essence of hypocrisy. What they say, they present themselves as doing as examples, but they only say and do not do. Jesus has harsher words for no others. God hates hypocrisy. It is the worst of sins because by it, one denies their sinfulness, presenting themselves as righteous. Someone said one receives the impression that God hates the sin of hypocrisy in religious leaders more than most other sins. I think that's an impression that God wants to give. This New Testament language used here by the Lord Jesus is as severely condemnatory as anything found in the Old Testament. Religionists such as these have all through history persecuted genuine believers, especially faithful teachers and preachers. Jesus gives us an example in one of his parables. This is over in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, one of the most hated citizens of Israel. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, because it's never going higher than where he is. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. There's a prayer you never want to pray. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, however, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we looked at a lot of verses on the humility last week. Contrary to what many may think, the tax collector has the more reality-based self-image. Those who humble themselves before God do so in the realization that they are sinners and can only escape condemnation by the mercy of God. And when mercy is dispensed to the sinner in his humility, grace will quickly follow. God in his mercy gives grace. We read it recently. We'll read it again. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, place heavy burdens upon men's shoulders, hard to bear, but they do not take up such burdens themselves. They had many loopholes that allowed them to skirt keeping the commandments as written. Someone said the burden of the religious leaders contrasts sharply to Jesus' burden. His burden is light, and his yoke is easy. These religious leaders were burden bringers. Jesus was a burden taker. Jesus came to lighten men's burdens, but legalistic religion always seeks to make burdens heavier. Jesus said these men do all their works to be seen by men. It was men they sought to impress and not God that they sought to please, an error of great magnitude. Jesus noted in Matthew 6 that some blew trumpets when giving to attract the attention of other men. And they prayed in synagogues and on street corners to be seen of men. Oh, how holy they are, others might say, breathlessly. At least that was the hypocrite's aim. They make their faces look miserable when fasting. See how I suffer for my devotion to God. And here in chapter 23, Jesus states that they make their phylacteries broad and the borders of their garments are enlarged. Doing it larger equals doing it better. I am better than you in my devotion to God. Don't you know it? The Word of God never spoke of phylacteries. The word comes from the word to keep. And these were leather pouches or boxes, so they were keeping boxes. We read it recently in Deuteronomy 6. The law said to bind the Word of God as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. It's a spiritual commandment that the scribes and Pharisees turned into a literal physical practice with their phylacteries. So they put the scripture in the little box, put it on their forehead. You've seen them. The Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jews still do this. They have the phylactery here, and then the cords wrapped around their arm with the box on their hand, you know. But if it stops there, you know, I'm doing what God said. But, of course, he desires them to do with their hands and to think with their minds what he has commanded and to follow him. And so this is stopping short of that. Garment borders are addressed in Numbers 15. This is verses 37 through 41. It says, again, the Lord said to Moses, saying, He spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments." This is the border that's being spoken of here. "Throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." So God gives them a commandment for these tassels on the border of their garment, of their robe, and on the corners they're to put these blue threads in. And the scribes and Pharisees did this more than anybody, greater than anyone else. They enlarged these tassels and see how holy we are. Again, this had a spiritual purpose, and it was not possible to obey this commandment merely by a physical practice. Okay, I've got tassels, I'm done. Worship of God is not first nor primarily about the physical. It was a physical reminder or prompting to think of God and His commandments. A physical reminder for a spiritual purpose. John 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus speaking to the woman at the well says, "But the hour is now coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." We have similar spiritual promptings today in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Neither conveys any spiritual benefit in the physical practice alone. They are to remind us, to prompt us, to remember the Lord and what He has done in the spiritual realm, not the physical. Similar self-promoting, the scribes and Pharisees loved the best seats in the synagogues and to be called by men, "Rabbi, Rabbi." Now, Gail Irwin used to tell a story about the first time he went to Calvary Costa Mesa, and this is when the Jesus movement was going on, and all the hippies and young people were coming in, and he was talking to a friend of his, and he said, "Well, if we're going to go, we got to get there early to get some good seats in the front." And Gail said, "Get there early. We always get there early to get good seats in the back." And they love to have these titles of honor, "Rabbi, Rabbi." In John 5:44, Jesus tells them, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Jesus tells us that those who serve with this motivation already have their reward by the honor of men. They will receive no further reward from God. According to William Barclay, the Talmud describes 7 different types of Pharisees, and 6 of the 7 are bad. It gives, 1 out of 7 are good. It's similar to that saying that we have, how, lawyers, with lawyers, 99% of the lawyers give the rest a bad name. And so this is only 86% of the Pharisees that gave the rest a bad name. Pharisees are not the only people who have imposed austerities on others and affected a sanctity of apparel and loved the praise of man. The annals of church history show that only too many Christians have walked closely in their steps. May we remember this and be wise, someone has said. In Matthew 23, again, verses 8 through 12, Jesus says, "But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." There's that humility again. Jesus tells us not to take on titles that are exalting of our person. Don't be called Rabbi, which means master, or my great one. Don't take the title of teacher as some honorific title. I see ads for some, who are going to be speaking somewhere, teacher, author, speaker. I see people in the church taking upon them the title rabbi, usually a Jewish believer. But the church has no rabbis, even if the person is Jewish. Besides this, there is no Jew or Gentile in the church. God has made those in the church one new man. And we don't want to go back to old divisions that are no longer valid. Nor does the church have any teachers in the capital T sense. This may be confusing in that the Holy Spirit gives a gift of teaching to some believers for the edification of the body. It's a function in the church, not an office or a title of honor. Some, or perhaps many believers, inappropriately exalt men who are gifted by God in leadership or teaching capacities. Chuck Smith once said, "You can't prevent some people from putting you on a pedestal, but if you climb up there yourself or stay there based on their opinion, it's an entirely different matter." Perhaps this can clarify the matter. The church has no gurus. No teacher in the church is the teacher. Jesus is our only teacher, as he says in this passage. Human teachers in the church, believers, are not coming up with some new teaching. If they are, they're not coming up with something that God is sharing. They're coming up with something on their own. Someone has said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And that's certainly the case. Human teachers are not coming up with some new teaching. They are only repeating or clarifying, in some cases, what the teacher has said. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, the Apostle John emphasizes this. He says, "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him," and that's the Holy Spirit, "abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." You may disagree and say, "But I do need someone to teach me." Yes, we need to be taught, but by the Lord, whether by a human instrument he has gifted or by the Holy Spirit himself, by his word. It must always be his word, not the word of any man. And so we are responsible to search the scriptures ourselves, especially since we have them in abundance, to determine if what is being said is true, as with the Bereans in Acts 17. Jesus says to call no man on earth father, obviously excluding our biological fathers. It seems that as soon as the Lord tells us something, we set about doing the opposite. We call men father, and we create a church office for them that does not exist in the New Testament. We treat them as closer to God than other believers and place them between other men and God. Jesus says we are all brethren, all equal before God, all with the same access to the Father. Someone said an exhortation which today's church could profitably take more seriously, not only in relation to formal ecclesiastical titles, such as Most Reverend, you might have seen Right Reverend somewhere, My Lord Bishop, etc., but more significantly in its excessive deference to academic qualifications or to authoritative status in the churches. So the church could take these things more seriously. No one exalted above another, no honorific titles needed. The greatest among you, he says, is your servant. His or her reward will be from the Lord and not from man. It has been said that even the best of men are men at best. All have feet of clay. In chapter 23 of Matthew, verses 13 through 15, Jesus begins to pronounce woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And the first three woes are here. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Pretty strong words. It's the first three of eight woes that Jesus pronounces in this chapter. In contrast, there are only three woes in the book of Revelation for the whole earth during the tribulation period. Generally, it's not good to have a woe pronounced against you. The woes in this chapter specify many things which the Lord hates. So these are things we want to avoid if we desire to be pleasing to God. There's one simple action by which you can avoid all these things. You don't need to battle against them individually. If you turn to the Lord Jesus, confess your sinfulness and trust in Him for your redemption, and walk in the Holy Spirit, who will come to dwell in your heart, none of these things will be a problem for you. If you try to battle darkness in your own strength or ability, you will never win. But if you turn on the light, darkness will flee from you, just as in a dark room. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we will have fellowship with God and with one another, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. The scribes and the Pharisees were woefully, pun intended, ignorant of God. These were the religious leaders of the day, and yet they were mostly ignorant of God. They didn't know God because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they were filled with pride in their own righteousness. There's no condition in which one can be further from knowing God. The darkest sin will not blind the eyes to one's need as effectively as the hypocrisy of self-righteousness. This is why Jesus gives such a strong warning against it. So what are the specific woes that endanger the soul of man? First, he says, shutting up heaven against men. The Pharisees taught falsely from the Scriptures. Jesus has already said that they bind heavy burdens upon men that they did not try to complete with even the effort of a finger. They taught a false path of righteousness that kept their followers from entering the kingdom of heaven. Someone said the religious leaders kept people from the kingdom of heaven by making human traditions and human religious rules more important than God's word. They didn't enter themselves. They did not recognize the Messiah when He came. This warning is concerning putting obstacles in the way, blocking the path of people who are seeking to be right with God from coming to Him for salvation. You recall earlier in Matthew that children were coming to Jesus for Him to bless, and the disciples were saying, oh no, He can't be bothered with this stuff. He's too important, you know. And Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto Me. He doesn't appreciate obstacles being placed in people's way to prevent them from coming to Him. Woe to them who are teaching a false way of salvation. Secondly, these men devoured widows' houses and publicly made long prayers to impress others. The Pharisees pressured the poor, especially widows, easy to take advantage of, to give money to advance their false gospel. False teachers continue this practice to our day, appealing for financial support on television or by mail to those who are struggling to make ends meet rather than helping them when able. And impressing others by pretending to call upon God with long prayers to further show their worthiness of support. Jesus says these will receive greater condemnation. Putting on a religious show brings greater condemnation. James chapter 1 and verse 27, we're told, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The Pharisees' religion was neither pure nor undefiled, and although they sought to show themselves as separated from the world, they walked according to the flesh, and they were spotted with fleshly desires and behavior, hypocrisy. The third woe is the extent to which the false teacher goes to spread his false way of salvation. There's nothing as self-justifying as spreading a false way of salvation that glorifies oneself and reproduces a self-righteousness instead of God's righteousness. It's a zeal without knowledge. Thus, the converts, Jesus says, are worse than even the proselytizers. The making of such disciples is a corrupting influence. Matthew 23, verses 16 through 19, another woe. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? The fourth woe is in the making of oaths to confirm your promise. For the Pharisees, only certain specific types of oaths were binding, and only those were required to be kept. If someone did not know the rules, too bad for them. They need to be better informed, and they'll learn a valuable lesson from this. Today, someone may try to make their word more reliable by swearing on my mother's grave. The less reliable your promise is, the more you will need to take an oath in some way to convince people that you will really keep your word. For the Pharisees, to take an oath on God's temple meant that the oath need not be kept. But if one swore on the gold of the temple, then you were stuck, and you would have to do what you said you would do. Likewise, the swear on the altar was non-binding, but to swear by the gift on the altar, binding. At this point, calling them hypocrites is not sufficient. Jesus says that they are blind guides. He says that they are fools and blind. And nothing blinds a religious person as effectively as hypocrisy. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told them, this is in Luke 6, verse 39. He spoke a parable to them and said, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Any who are blind guides, fools and blind, are ditch bound unless they turn from their path and repent of their foolishness. The Lord will open their blind eyes if they are willing. Not all Pharisees perished without coming to the Lord, but it was still difficult for them to learn and accept that their ways could not be added to or combined with the ways of the Messiah. We see that playing out in the New Testament. This is the case with many who are bound in legality. Jesus clarifies concerning oath-taking in the next few verses, Matthew 23:20-22. He says, therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. A person simply cannot get by with making a promise and not keeping it. If you give your word to be true to your word, if you give your word, be true to your word, lest your word be considered worthless. Back in Matthew chapter 5:33, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told the people again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we're told, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed, but better not to vow than to vow and not pay. In Psalm 15, Psalm of David, verse 1, we read, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. And then he says this, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. And so, you know, you promise somebody, and it turns out, oh, this is not going to be really good for me. I better tell him I can't do it. Blessed is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, keeps his word. Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, another woe. The fifth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Then he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I'm sure that brought some laughter to the group of people who were gathered there. They would strain out a gnat because they didn't want to eat something that hadn't been drained of its blood. And of course, he says, in ignoring these other things, they're basically swallowing and the largest unclean animal in the Bible. So this is the fifth woe, keeping the minutiae of God's commands so meticulously to justify oneself, but neglecting the things that are most dear to God's heart, the things that reflect His own loving nature, justice, mercy and faith. Someone's called this ritualism without reality. Someone said it's usually the case that legalists are sticklers for details, but blind to great principles. This crowd thought nothing of condemning an innocent man, Jesus, yet they were afraid to enter Pilate's judgment hall, lest they be defiled. And another said, the gnat, a tiny insect that often fell into the cup of sweet wine, was strained out by sucking the wine through the teeth. How ludicrous to take such care with the insignificant, then bolt down the largest unclean animal in Palestine. The Pharisees were infinitely concerned with minutiae, but grossly blind to enormous sins like hypocrisy, dishonesty, cruelty, and greed. They had lost their sense of proportion. Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. The sixth woe, looking good on the outside for all the observers who cannot see the inside, but not allowing God to cleanse the inside. God works His righteousness from the inside out. You know, at Calvary Chapel, we were never too concerned about how people appeared on the outside. God makes the change first in the heart, on the inside of a person. And then He starts cleaning things up. You know, it's His house. He starts cleaning out rooms and attics, different things. Trying to be righteous before God by keeping external rules and regulations will never produce righteousness within. But coming to Christ and asking Him to cleanse the inside will bring the outside into line with His nature. Godliness begins in the heart, a heart coming to Him, being open to Him, yielded to Him, and allowing Him free reign to work in the heart to bring about His desires. Psalms 51:6, that Psalm of David that he wrote in repentance for his sin. In verse 6 it says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. That truth, internal truth. Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The seventh woe, internal deadness. The Pharisee wanted tombs to be whitewashed, lest he accidentally walk over and contact a grave and become defiled. The irony was that he did not perceive that he was already defiled by the spiritual deadness that was his state. Once again, the outside looked good, but that is not sufficient because God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. Any who followed the example of these men would become defiled and unclean. In 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel's going to anoint the new king of Israel, in verse 7 it says, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And I think we've noticed that as we've gone through Matthew, that much of the theme of Matthew is what's happening on the inside, in the heart, and not what's happening on the outside. in Matthew 23, verses 29 through 32. Another woe, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. The eighth woe, building monuments to those whom they would seek to kill if they were alive today, just as they are plotting to kill Jesus. The only good prophet was a dead prophet. Their legacy is one of opposition to God and killing those he sent to call them to repentance. And at least many of these Pharisees will continue to do so, and Jesus says they will fill up the measure of their father's guilt. Jesus says they will also have other opportunities for the same, and this is in verses 33 through 36, where we read, serpents, brood of vipers, very keeping in with John the Baptist's denunciation of them years before. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So he's going to send others, and we know from history that many, many martyrs at the hands of religious people, self-righteous people. The first man killed because he was righteous was Abel, Jesus mentions here, killed by his brother Cain. The last in the Old Covenant recordings was Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, Jesus names him, murdered between the temple and the altar. There's some uncertainty about the final martyr, Zechariah. Some believe he was the Zechariah who wrote the book. The Second Chronicle speaks of he's sort of the final martyr that's identified in the Old Testament. And Second Chronicles is the final book in the Hebrew Old Testament. So these are the last verses. It's the last chapter, and he says in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 24, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. Very short, simple statement. He probably said a lot of other things before this, those prophets, you know. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. So this would have been between the altar and the temple where this Zechariah was stoned. Jesus refers to him as this man as Zechariah, son of Berechiah, and that's the way Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, and these are two different guys. Zechariah lived after the captivity, and this guy in 2 Chronicles was earlier than that. But in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. So there was his grandfather was a prophet, and he was a prophet. And his father was, well, if this is a direct descent, it was Berechiah. If this is that Zechariah, then we learn his fate from these words of Jesus, because we don't have any information on how this Zechariah died. And the other Zechariah, who's the son of Jehoiada the priest, there were times when someone would be referred to as the son of someone who was their grandfather or their great-grandfather, something like that. So Berechiah could still be in his lineage somewhere. And he is the one that is the last one condemned in the Old Covenant. All the righteous blood, righteous by faith in the Word of God, will come upon this generation or race of people. that is, those in the Mosaic covenant of God with Israel who do not believe. It's interesting that when they were getting ready to execute Jesus, they were before Pilate, and Pilate washed his hands of Jesus and said, "This innocent blood is not going to be upon my hands." And kind of like taking an oath that you're not able to escape that easily from your actions. But the people then spoke up, is Matthew 27, 25, which we'll get to in a few weeks. People spoke up and answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And so this is, you know, the blood of Jesus is upon them, either if they believe to be redeemed or if not, added to all the other blood that is going to be in condemnation. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for not leaving us with any notions of righteousness other than the righteousness of our Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Thank you that in Him we are accepted by you and adopted into your family. Thank you that you call us your children and have called us to an inheritance that Jesus has attained, that we are joint heirs with Him. Thank you that you are coming back for your own to receive us unto yourself, so that where you are, we will be also. Thank you that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall truly see Him as He is. May a knowledge of this hope fill us with the desire to be pure in your sight, knowing your love and being filled with all your fullness in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.